Our reading from God's Word tonight is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and there we'll read down through verse 33, at least technically the first half of verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 to 33. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, that's found on pages 960 to 961. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for giving us your word from its very beginning in Genesis to its very end in Revelation. And we thank you that even though these words were written down so many years ago, these words are still yours, and you continue to speak to us through them. And so now we ask that you would, by the same Spirit who gave us this word, that by that Holy Spirit you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to hear your voice, to learn, to grow in our faith for your glory. And please give to your servant clear thought and speech. Help him, strengthen him as he opens your word for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a couple of weeks, our worship task force will be getting underway, looking at our worship, evaluating what we're doing and how things are going, together with a number of other peripheral issues, so to speak, that support our worship, our greeting ministry, hospitality, and so on. And as we're preparing to get that task force underway, I thought it would be worthwhile this week and next week in these evening services to revisit at least a few principles of worship. This won't be the whole story or everything that there is to say or needs to be said, but we'll look at four or five principles of worship, highlighting and focusing on what the Apostle Paul brings to our attention in 1 Corinthians 14. And tonight I want to bring to your attention two of these principles of worship. The first is the grace or gospel principle, the grace or gospel principle. And the second is the edification principle, the edification principle. Worship is to be gospel-centered, and worship is to edify the church of Jesus Christ. So we look first at the grace or gospel principle, that our worship, when we gather together in God's presence, is to be gospel-centered. Now, before we see how Paul brings that to our attention in this passage, I want us to recognize that here in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle is dealing with the church assembled for worship. Verse 26 makes that very clear. He's talking to God's people who have gathered together, most likely in their regular weekly gathering. Paul is concerned with the church when it is gathered for worship. And although their service didn't necessarily look like ours today, he was concerned about what was taking place in it and how it was taking place. And so what Paul has to say to these early Christians, addressing some controversies and conflicts and problems in their midst, helps us today as well, because he brings out for us some abiding principles that the church needs to remember and embrace in its own worship throughout the ages till Christ comes again. Now, because of Paul's concern, particularly here with disorder and fighting and conflict among the Corinthians, in the ordering of the passage, he deals first and really throughout with the principle of edification. However, because all Christian worship is based upon and flows out of the gospel, we're going to look at that gospel or grace principle first before we go on to the principle of edification. Because no worship, none whatsoever, can be called Christian worship that is not centered, focused, and based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that does not grow out of the gospel. The fact is, you cannot approach God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the truth, and if that's the case, then there's no worship that can be called Christian worship except that which is gospel-centered, because the gospel is the message and the hope and the promise and the assurance that we have a right to come into the presence of God to worship Him. We come to the throne of grace because our Savior and eternal High Priest has made the way, as Hebrews makes very clear for us. We also know that we have been made into living stones because of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself, 1 Peter. And so our function as the temple of the Spirit, for God calls the church gathered the temple of His Spirit, so our function as the temple of the Spirit when we gather together to worship God must be built on Christ as the foundation and cornerstone. And that's another way of saying that all worship, to be true worship, to be Christian worship, to be biblical worship, must be grace and gospel-centered and grace and gospel-driven. In 1 Corinthians 14, we see the gospel-centeredness of this worship gathering of the early church, particularly in verses 20 to 25. Now, let me reread those for us because I think it will be helpful to have them very clearly in our minds as we consider what Paul tells us and how here he shows us the importance of grace and gospel-centeredness in our worship. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But, pay careful attention to these two verses, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters in, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul here is continues to address the divisive issue among the Corinthian Christians of tongues. Because in that early church, it appears that many were clamoring after that gift because somehow it appeared to be more spiritual than other gifts. It was being used as a kind of measure of one's stature in the congregation. Of course, if that were really the case, you would think they'd all want to have the gift of healing, since that would seem to be even more spectacular. But Paul explains to these people that tongues were intended as a sign for unbelievers, a sign of judgment against them. In verse 21, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11, as he says there, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Tongues are a sign against the people. The context of Isaiah 28 is one of judgment, as the prophets, in that case Isaiah, applies the law of God to the people, and he says, "You've broken it. You've gone astray, and so now God is bringing His judgment upon you." Of course, he's calling them to repentance for breaking that covenant with God. But lying behind Isaiah 28 is a passage from Deuteronomy 28, where God makes very clear that when His people face the reality that they are mastered by those who speak a different language, they are under God's curse and judgment. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 28:49-51. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. God says to his people, if you stray from me, if you go after other gods, I am going to bring this judgment against you by bringing a nation from far away that's going to swoop down like the eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand. So Paul is saying that these foreign languages are a sign of God's purpose. It meant that his people were being disciplined. They were under judgment. Confusion at Babel is another example how God confuses the languages as a sign of judgment. And so Paul makes that point. That tongues are judgment against those who do not believe. In contrast, Paul says, prophecy is a sign for believers. Prophecy is in a language that is understood, and it comes to offer hope and grace and mercy. So if unbelievers enter your assembly, he argues, and all of you are speaking in languages that no one else understands, the unbeliever will think you're all out of your minds. And what you will have done to him or to her, and in a sense to yourselves, is spoken judgment, because God's grace doesn't go forth clearly. His gospel of Christ isn't made clear. No one understands, because these are languages that are foreign to all. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples, as they were filled with the Spirit, were speaking in many languages, and many of those who were standing by said, "Oh my goodness, these people must be drunk. What's going on around here?" But Paul says, if you are prophesying, that is to say, speaking God's word in a language that people understand, he says God uses that to convict and to call to account. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The fact that someone would come into the midst of the assembly of God's people, of Christ's people, and be convicted of his sin, and would fall before God, declaring that God is really present here, is a sign that what they were speaking were not simply words of judgment, but the words of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul makes very clear in Romans 2, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So you see, what Paul shows us here as he addresses the issue of tongues is that worship is to be gospel-centered, so that when people enter the midst of that assembly, in everything that is taking place, they will hear the word of Christ. They will be convicted of their sins, but as they're convicted, they will fall before God in worship, which means they've come to faith. And that only happens through the good news of the Lord Jesus. It's an indication that grace has come. This is the gospel. This is the gospel at work. What must I do to be saved? He cries in conviction. Throughout the service, he hears, believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. The whole tenor of the worship service is to drive us all to this place where we see our need for Christ and praise God that He has given Jesus to us. Worship, to be true worship, to be Christian worship, to be biblical worship, must be grace and gospel centered so that we will always recognize our need and recognize that when we've gathered together in all that we do and say and hear, that need is met in Him, in the Savior. And when we say that worship is to be grace and gospel centered, it's also a way of saying that worship is to be filled with the Spirit, that it is to be Spirit-centered. Because Jesus tells us that the Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. When that person comes into the midst of the assembly and is convicted, you know that no human is at work. But the Spirit of God is at work. To be grace-centered, to be gospel-centered, to be Christ-centered is at the very same moment and time to be Spirit-centered in our worship. It's the Spirit who brings regeneration and new birth in Christ. The unbeliever coming to faith in the midst of the assembly is a reminder then that our worship must be gospel-centered. And the fact is, if we pause to reflect on it even for a moment, that you and I need the gospel every moment of every day of our lives. We need the gospel because we need forgiveness. We need the gospel because we need empowerment to obey God and to follow Him. We need the gospel because we hurt and we suffer and we have anguish. Guess what? Where do you find the answer to every one of those things? It's in the good news, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first principle we need to bear in mind when we gather together is that our worship must always be bathed in, filled with, undergirded by the grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In that way, we honor Him, and we honor the Spirit, and we honor the Father, and we are edified for His glory. Which brings us to our second point tonight, that not only is worship to be grace and gospel-centered, but everything that is done in worship must be understandable by those in attendance. In the course of the church's history, this principle has been lost and found a number of times. We obviously see it already in the early church, the whole tongue-speaking issue that Paul addresses there. But certainly in the Middle Ages, as time went on, this began to be lost again. It was recovered in the Protestant Reformation, and hopefully in many churches, ours included, we remember the importance of this edification principle, that everything that is done in worship must be understandable so that God's people, Christ's people, are strengthened and built up in their faith. What good is a worship service if we are unable to understand either the language being used or the actions taking place? I've had the privilege of preaching in non-English speaking churches, and I do remember one particular time where what I thought would be about a 25-minute sermon lasted, a good 50, 55 minutes, because everything I said sounded like it took about three sentences to say it in that language. everything else that went on that day, I knew what was happening, but I didn't understand it because it was in a language foreign to me, other than maybe one word or two words here or there. Now imagine if you were to come to worship week after week after week, and you didn't understand it. How would you grow? How would you be strengthened? It's a challenge that is faced. And so the edification principle is a guiding principle for us of what is to take place when the church is assembled. And it's such a crucial principle that Paul keeps repeating it. I'm not going to reread it now, but you will see it in verse 3 where he talks about upbuilding. You'll see it again in verse 5 and 12 and 19. And I'll reread part of 26 because there he sums it all up when he says, "Let all things be done for building up." In each of these sections, Paul makes the point that only speech understood by the listeners is edifying, is useful for building and strengthening faith. Here's his line of reasoning. What benefit can there be to anyone other than yourself if they don't understand the words and sounds coming out of your mouth? He uses the example of musical instruments. He says, for it to make any sense when music is played, each instrument must produce distinct sounds and in distinct ways. If they don't, there's not going to be any true musical quality. Just a cacophony. Or he speaks of the bugle that summons to battle. If the tune that's played doesn't have distinct notes in a distinct pattern that communicates a message to the soldiers who understand it, it's useless. Think of it this way. Imagine taps being played when it's time for reveille. That's not going to help anyone. It's 6 a.m. or 5 a.m, you're supposed to hear reveille get up. Instead, you hear the sound of lights out. Or it's evening, it's time to call it a day and rest. And so Paul argues with these early believers, so it is with tongues. If you use a language, whether some kind of mystery language, assuming there are such, or a known language that happens to be unknown to you and those around you, if you use that language and no one understands, the church can't be strengthened. It'll be to them just gibberish. And that's why he goes on to say only interpreted tongues are permitted because they fulfill the same function as prophecy to build up and to strengthen. Now, of course, this isn't a prohibition against using more than one language in a worship service. There's time and place and appropriateness to doing that. But it's a reminder that when we do that, we need to interpret it so that those who are there will grow in faith and be edified. But this principle of edification is not applicable only to tongues. That's what I'm addressing it in that form because that's the way Paul gets at it. But what he's actually doing is laying down this much bigger principle that we read in verse 26. Let everything, not just tongues, let everything that takes place in the service be done for building up, for edifying, for strengthening. He speaks in verse 26 of those who might have a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Each of these pieces, whatever they might be, is to be geared toward the spiritual nourishment of the worshipers. That's the edification principle. So when we choose a hymn, we have to ask, does this honor God? Is he being worshipped through it? And is it helping his people to be edified? Because here's an important thing to remember. When you are nourished in your faith, when you are edified and strengthened in your faith, God is glorified. God is honored. So even though worship is all about God, we come here for him, not for ourselves. At the same time, throughout the service, He is at work to minister to us, to build us up. Every piece of the service, whatever it is, whether hymns or prayers or psalms and scripture reading and the preaching and so on, is to be geared toward the spiritual nourishment of the worshipers. What exactly does that mean? What is edification? Look at verse 3 in chapter 14 here again. Paul says, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Edification, building up, upbuilding, whichever way you want to translate and whichever term you want to use, they're all good and acceptable. Edification, upbuilding, building up is whatever is conducive to growing in understanding and in the knowledge of Christ, of God's Word, of Christian living. Notice the language of encouragement. To be edified is to come and to be encouraged in the faith, whether that means there is sorrow and so God's Word comes to assuage that, or there is weakness and God's Word comes to strengthen that. All that takes place in worship is to edify God's people through encouragement and consolation, through instruction in God's Word and in the doctrines of the Scriptures. When we learn His Word, when we learn all the things that He is teaching us in them, what does Paul say in Ephesians? He says, "It's then that we won't be tossed to and fro any longer by every wave and wind of doctrine, but instead we will together grow up into maturity in Christ." And so the edification principle of worship is this, that everything that we do, whatever form it takes, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing this and is it being done to strengthen us and to build us up in the faith? As we close, I want to end with this. What does that fact teach you about your mind, your attitude, your thoughts, your mentality when you walk through those doors into this building? It means that every time you come to worship God, you must come saying, "Lord, in what way are you going to edify me today? What are you going to show me that needs to change in my life? Or what are you going to teach me that's going to encourage me in my faith and strengthen me? What are you going to say that's going to console me? Because today I'm hurting." See, if we understand that worship is grace and gospel-centered, filled, founded, if we understand that worship is meant to edify, to strengthen, to build us up, then we will come, we must come, ready to hear God as He speaks to us and as He ministers to us through all the parts of the worship service. In that way, we will be edified, strengthened, will delight in God all the more. So my challenge to you tonight is this. Go and reflect on these two principles this week. That worship, Christian worship, is gospel and grace-based and filled. And that it's meant for your edification. In order that next week, when you come back, you'll come to rejoice in the grace of God and to realize that He has come to meet with you and to speak to you in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us tonight. We thank You that even though at the heart of worship is our coming to honor You because You are worthy, You deserve the honor, not us. But we thank You and praise You that what You teach us in Your Word is that our worship is to be filled with the gospel and with grace, and to be filled with those things that edify us and strengthen us. And you have designed it to be this way. Oh Lord, we thank you, because this too is because of your love and mercy and grace to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.